Turn in your Bible, please, to 25th chapter of Matthew. We know the Lord said when the Son of Man, in verse 31, Son of Man shall come in His glory and all of His angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. From the opening part of chapter 24, He began to answer questions that were asked of Him. He told them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And then He gave them three parables that told them about the long interlude between those early years, His being here, the destruction of Jerusalem, the long period of time that we're now in. And then in verse 37, He said, then. So there's a long period between what took place from the early verses of 24 to this place in 25. But I want to take you to show you what He takes them to after answering their questions. So I want you to look with me in chapter 26. It says in verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished, and I like the way Matthew puts that, all these sayings. He puts all in there. He means to say that there have been a lot of these sayings. All these sayings. So there have been quite a number of lengthy statements that He's made. All these sayings. Then here's what Jesus said to the disciples. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Where does the Lord take their attention? To the cross. Men have questions about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Appropriately so. But where should our attention be? Upon the cross. How can you read the book of Acts? How can you read the epistles of Paul and Peter, Hebrews, James, Jude, the Revelation, without concluding that the focus is upon the cross? And yet, men are talking about what's going on in New Orleans, and men are going to talk about what's going on in your family, and they're going to try to tell you how to be more loving and kind, and all those things have their place. But I'm telling you, the focus is upon the cross. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, the focus is the cross. So with that in mind, I want you to consider what He said, a few things about His coming. In His first coming, He came in humility. In His second coming, it will be in glory. In His first coming, angels announced His arrival and attended His birth. In His second coming, angels will serve Him in His work of judgment. They will defend and they will declare His glory. Our text is about two groups of people in a parable-like language. If you look at the end of verse 32, the end of verse 32, you see in four words, sheep and goats. He's not talking about sheep. He's not talking about goats. He's talking about men. Two groups of men illustrated by sheep and goats. So I want you to think with me about these sheep and these goats. I want you to look with me to several texts that speak of the sheep and the goats. But first of all, concerning the goats, I want to talk with you about the goats in the first hour and the sheep in the second hour. To set it in context of what the Scriptures say as to why we would consider the goats, it is with the background of the message of the Scriptures. So what is the message of the Scriptures? Well, let me try to state it simply. God elected a definite and limited people for salvation from eternity. God saved them from the penalties of their sins and justified them at the cross upon the single condition of Christ satisfying the law and substituting Himself for those God chose. In time, God awakens or regenerates those He elected and justified, causing them to repent of sin and false professions of faith. Now, if you can wrap your mind around those few thoughts, and you can develop in your thinking the fuller meaning of those things, you have a grasp of the gospel. If you believe those things, then you have a grasp of the gospel. But it leads us to a question. And that is, what about those God didn't elect? What about those Christ didn't die for? God didn't justify? The penalties of their sins were not taken away. They're not awakened to light and understanding, to repentance, and to true biblical faith. What about them? Well, the Bible has something to say about them, and in our text, they are illustrated by this parable-like description as a goat. So I want you to consider with me a few passages in the first few moments here. Go with me, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter. The 29th chapter opens up referring to the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded to Moses. And in verse 2, Moses called or spoke unto all of Israel, and he said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh." 29:2. "And to his servants and to all his land." Verse 3. "The great temptations," or trials, "which your eyes have seen, the signs, and those great miracles." And in verse 4, you come to a startling statement. "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear unto this day." So you can be a professor at a university or a seminary, and you can read of the acts of God in the Old Testament and the acts of Christ in the New Testament, and not have a heart to perceive or eyes to see. A man can stand in a pulpit and open this book week after week, year after year, and never understand and never perceive with his heart. Where does this come from? The Lord has to give you eyes to see. The Lord has to give you a heart to perceive. So I say to you from the outset, don't be hard on your friends and neighbors and relatives. They just don't have a heart to perceive or eyes to see. And you can talk to them and pray for them, but it's the work of God to cause them to have eyes to see. Then I want you to look with me to the book of Job. And I'm just giving you just a little inkling here, but look with me to the book of Job, just before Psalms. And look at chapter 17 of Job. These are the words of Job. And in verse 1, he says, "My breath is corrupt." Now think of that. My breath is corrupt. I can't even breathe without corruption being in me. "My days are extinct." They're limited, very limited. "The graves are ready for me." It's the way Job felt. "And are there not mockers with me? And does not mine eye continue in their provocation?" He's talking about his friends. He had three friends with him, and these friends didn't put salve on his wounds. Rather, they provoked him, and he called them mockers and provokers of him. Verse 3, "Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee," his appeal to God. "Who is he that will strike hands with me?" Here's what I want you to see, verse 4. "For thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them." In verse 4, you have hid their heart from understanding. God hides the hearts of men from having understanding. So they cannot see, so they cannot perceive, they cannot gather, and they cannot take in the message of the Scriptures. Then I want you to look with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Is there a more startling, a more confrontational text to put your eyes upon than this text? Some say when he said in verse 13, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," that means that he loved Jacob more than Esau. He loved Esau less than he did Jacob. Well, that's to put degrees of love, degrees upon the love of God. Well, however you look at it, he didn't love him enough to save him. That's what it means. So you say that he loved him less if you want to. What it means is he didn't love him enough to save him. And the Scripture describes that as holding him up with a hatred toward him. Now, what men say about that when you take that position is they say, well, that's not the kind of God I worship, because the kind of God I worship loves everybody. And if you say that he loves some and he doesn't love others, then that means that God is unfair. That's why Paul asked the question in verse 14 that men will say, is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unfairness with God? Is there inequality with God? Because in men's thinkings, there ought to be a being who loves everybody and wants kindness to be bestowed upon everyone. How does Paul respond to that? Well, he quotes from Exodus 33, where God clearly described and declared, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. You see, the mercy of God and the compassion of God is a function of the will of God. You cannot separate God's mercy and God's compassion from His will. He wills His love. He directs His love. He directs His compassion. You and I, unfortunately, don't have that kind of ability, but God does. Verse 16, here's how Paul concludes it. It is not of him that wills. What is he saying? It has nothing to do with your will. Salvation is not of your will. Getting God's compassion, getting God to have mercy on you, has nothing to do with your will. Salvation is not God's will and man's will together. That's what Paul is saying. It's not of him that wills. And if you think that it does have to do with your will, then you're like those that he described in Colossians 2 who are will worshipers. You worship at the throne of your own will. You not only attempt to worship God, but you're also worshiping yourself. You've made an idol of yourself if you include your will as a necessity in bringing salvation to yourself. It is nothing. It has nothing to do with your will. Nor of him that runneth. What's that? That's works. It's not how hard you run, how fast you run, how long you run. It has nothing to do with your works. Not at all. So it has not to do with your will. It has not to do with your works. Paul concludes, but God that shows and demonstrates and carries out His mercy. Then he used Pharaoh for an example. Pharaoh was raised up for the very purpose. Here's a nation that God made it to be what He would have it to be. He made Pharaoh to be what He would have him to be in the position that he was. For Israel to be in the position they were in. They went through hardship and heartache and hurt and pain. And here, why? We're told. So that He could demonstrate His power and authority in Pharaoh. The permissive will of God permitted Pharaoh to rebel against God. And he did. But the secret will of God, if you study Pharaoh, which we have, the secret will of God was that God hardened his heart and he could not repent. So both of those are true. God permitted him to remain hard against God, but the secret will of God kept him hard in his heart so he could not repent. I'm talking about goats now. Pharaoh was a goat. He was raised up for the purpose of being a goat and God demonstrating his power in him. Man might say, I don't like that. That has nothing to do with it. That has not one thing to do with it. What we like, what we don't like, has nothing to do with it. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he will. He hardens whom he will. That's his secret will, see. Verse 19, then you'll say to me, why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? Verse 20, no man has reason to reply against God. Shall the thing that formed say to him that formed, why have you made me thus? Who makes men to differ? That's the question that Paul answers in 1 Corinthians. And the answer is that God makes men to differ one from another. It's God who makes some bow and understand the gospel, turn from their false professions. Verse 21, he goes to the potter's house. He uses the potter as an example. This is a parable-like illustration. He takes the same lump. He works with it. He doesn't like what it is. He casts it down, becomes flat. It's a vessel of dishonor, he calls it. He takes another and he works with it, and that's a vessel of honor. He says that God takes men from the same lump. So those who have an understanding of the gospel certainly have no reason to be prideful, arrogant, boastful, haughty. God, in verse 22, willing to show His wrath. See, He's willing to show His wrath. He's not only willing to show His mercy, He's willing to show His wrath. We're talking about goats now. To make His power known, endured with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Here He is. He is the potter. He has vessels that are determined to receive His wrath. And they're fitted to destruction. Now this word fitted that is here is a word that's like a joint. And it has a preposition added to it that's used to intensify it. And so what it means is a perfect joint. The older we get, those of us who are, we know that our joints are not that perfect. Used to, didn't hurt in our joints. Now we hurt in our joints. This is a perfect joint of the body. This is what he picture of. And so it's fitted to destruction. But this is also a middle voice. And the middle voice indicates that the vessel of wrath fitted itself to destruction. So here's what this means. God determined the vessel to be a vessel of wrath. And then the individuals attitudes and actions were perfectly in line with the will of God for that individual. So Pharaoh was raised up to be a vessel of wrath, and then his attitudes and his actions were perfectly consistent with what God will for him to be and to do. And so when men hear and have some inclination toward the gospel and then go back to where they were, their actions show they are perfectly fitted to what God designed them to be. I'm talking about goats. I'm talking about those who will not listen to the gospel. Then go with me to the 11th chapter. Look in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. What was that? Well, he was seeking for righteousness. He's always seeking for righteousness, a just standing before God. That's what Israel, national Israel, was always seeking for. And their understanding was that they would do it by their will and by their running. That's what they thought. Just like people in our culture think that it's done by their will and by their running. That's why Paul said that. And that's what Israel thought. But they didn't obtain what they sought for. Just like people in our culture do not obtain what they're seeking for, which is righteousness, a just standing before God. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The word blinded is the word for hardened. They were hardened. And it is one of those point action verbs that takes in all of the history of Israel. It looks at national Israel as though it happened in an instant. And then it's passive, which means they didn't do it. The secret will of God hardened them. So it could have been translated here, and the rest were hardened by God. I know men don't like that language, but I'm telling you that's what it says. And then I want you to look with me another place, and we'll go back to our text. I want you to go with me to the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, just before Revelation. Look in verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares. What that means is they came in the back door. Or they looked like one thing when they were something else. They looked like they were with us, but they weren't with us, is what Jude is saying. Who were before of old ordained, and that word ordained is the word for right, grapho, and then he put the preposition on the front of it, which means before. It was before written, is what that means, to this condemnation. Before written to this condemnation. Now that time he used a perfect tense, which means that it happened in the past. It has a present and ongoing result. They were before and are now and ever shall be written to this condemnation. It's also passive. They didn't do it. They were acted toward. Passive. They were ordained by God to this condemnation. And the end result will always be one thing. They will turn the grace of God around backwards. They'll turn it into looseness or lasciviousness. They will play loose and free with the grace of God, is what that means. The end result of all error is that men consider it conditioned upon something else than Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now there is the test of all things. Is the grace of God conditioned alone upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the end of it. I'm talking about goats. Go back with me to our text. I want you to look with me in the last verse of chapter 25. And I'll tell you what he does in verse 46 of chapter 25 in Matthew. He gives the thesis, the main point, of what this discussion is all about. Here's the thesis. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Who is these? That's the goats. But the righteous into life eternal. There are four things that are taught here about punishment. First of all, punishment is for men. These goats, these men. When you take all of the scriptural consideration, some of what I've shown you and other things as well, it's for men. Second of all, punishment is later. Shall go into. Shall go away into. It's in the future. Punishment is not now. What happened down in New Orleans, for whatever reason, however it happened. And I say to you that God is not unrepresented in anything that occurs in His creation. There's nothing out of His control. But that's not eternal punishment. That's going to come later. That is later. Were there some elect there? I've wondered that. Perhaps you have as well. That we don't know. I don't know of anyone there. There could have been. But I know that hard times can fall on the just and the unjust. So I'm not going to say I know it's a vile and a wicked place. But does that mean that we're at the end of the world? No, I don't know that. I know that punishment is later. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And here's the third thing that it teaches, and that is that it is without end. It's eternal. Shall go away into everlasting punishment. There's no end to it. And then it's real. I know that punishment is real. This word has to do with torment that is here. Everlasting torment is what this is all about. The consideration of loss of last things, like we have in chapter 25, brings us face to face with the sovereign will of God. You cannot escape it. If God is a sovereign God, then He's bringing all things to conclusion as He has purposed it to come. We don't know when that'll be. We don't know exactly how it'll come about. Men will always have questions about it. But it brings us face to face with the God who is in control of everything in this universe. When shall these things be? How will these things take place? What will be the sign of these things? The end of it all is that these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Thank God there is good news. The righteous into life eternal. We best understand something about righteousness and who the righteous are, something about this good news that is proclaimed in the Scriptures. Let us pray for those who do not know the gospel. Let us declare it to them as we are able and give an opportunity. We don't know who the sheep are. We don't know what the times are. But as long as time endures, let us be about the business of being faithful to the gospel conditioned on Christ alone. Let's stand together and pray. Now, Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. How precious and true, so relevant, so up to date, so necessary to understand. Lord, deliver us from our darkness and ignorance. And let us not be hard, but let us be tender toward the gospel, Your precious, wonderful grace that You've conditioned on Christ. Enable us to worship for Christ's sake.